may be seated. You know, we all have our favorites, right? Maybe it's a favorite food. You know, we like that ribeye steak, right? Baked potato, it's a good meal, right? Or maybe seafood's your favorite. Or when I was a kid, I remember thinking pancakes, that was my favorite meal, you know? Maybe that's you. Maybe it's a favorite dessert, pie or ice cream, or pie and ice cream, cookies or cake, whatever that may be. I'm not trying to make you hungry. But maybe it's your favorite teacher. Maybe you have a favorite teacher that you really like, or favorite television program, favorite sport or pastime. But did you ever think about a favorite book of the Bible? You know, it just... maybe it's Genesis. Love talking about beginnings, you know. We just like getting in there and just learning about Genesis. And or maybe Exodus, how Moses led the people out of slavery, and to the promised land. Or maybe the book of Joshua. We're starting a study in the book of Joshua on Wednesday nights, and it's exciting. You know, you have this man Joshua who was mentored by Moses. He was Moses' assistant, and Wednesday night we just talked about who is this man before we even got into the book. And it's exciting, you know, and how they went in and conquered the divided the land. Maybe you like the book of Ruth. You know, that's a great study right there. Just, you know, a love story, right? Story of redemption. Maybe the life of David. Maybe the Psalms. Maybe you just love to just bask in the Psalms. Some of you just, that's where it's at. You just really love that. Or maybe you go to the New Testament and love the practicality of the book of James, right? Or Revelation. Some of you, man, the pastor could preach on Revelation every Sunday and you would love it, right? That's your favorite book. Well, as I was going through my notes, get this. I was in the habit of journaling my quiet times. Back in 1977, if you can believe that, that would be the year after I graduated high school. Back in 1977, I looked through my quiet time notes, and it says, "You won't believe this, but I'm going to study the book of Philippians again." Philippians, one of my favorite books, if not my favorite book of the Bible. I just love the book of Philippians. And one of the reasons I love it, it's upbeat. It's a book of rejoicing. And Pastor Nate, thank you for that introduction earlier, because we like a lot of the verses that are in the book of Philippians, but we want to look at the context of that in the midst of rejoicing as we look at the theme of this book. And the idea is that it's rejoicing no matter what your circumstances may be. And we need that, don't we? We think of the circumstances in the world around us, and it's just like, man, they can be burdensome. And you know that joy is different than happiness, okay? In fact, the root of happiness is happenings. And happiness is dependent upon the happenings that go on around you. If the Bengals win, yeah, you know, they're going to the Super Bowl, right? You know, everybody's happy about that. And if they win the Super Bowl, even more rejoicing for some, right? Happiness. But if they lose, there's no joy in Mudville, right? I mean, oh no, here we go again. It's been weeping and gnashing of teeth. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances and the happenings around you. That's not joy. Joy is different from happiness. Joy is and rejoicing is not dependent upon circumstances. That's what we want to talk about. And Paul's testimony really makes that abundantly clear, even in the book of Philippians. Look at chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. Chapter 1, if you're not already there, look at verses 12 and 13. It says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul, by way of this passage right here, we understand is writing while he's in prison in Rome. And the theme of the book is joy and rejoicing. How could he possibly do that? Now, he was in prison, not in one of our jails or prisons, you know. I've been to prison, but I've visited folks in prison, right? And I've seen, I'm sure the prisons that we have today are very, in America anyway, are very different from Paul's prison situation in Rome. Now, Paul was in prison. And the question here, as he writes a book with the theme of joy and rejoicing, how can you rejoice or have joy even when you find yourself in a less than ideal circumstance? How can that possibly be? And we need joy. We need this as we face the challenges and difficulties of this life. I think this is a good time to go through this. We all have the stuff of culture and the world around us. The COVID concerns continue. I was just talking with someone this morning and a loved one's in the hospital. It's a young person in the hospital on a ventilator. It's like, man, you know, the uncertainty of that. And then, you know, here it is, pastor mentions COVID again, right? We kind of want to be done with it, right? We need joy in the midst of it. How do we get that? The inflation, increasing crime rates, supply chain crisis at the border, what's taught in schools, the moral issues of the LGBTQ+, along with other types of moral indiscretion, living together, having sex before marriage, seems like the norm. And if you don't agree with the culture, you're going to be canceled, right? So you run that concern. Maybe it's a question or concerns about the ministry here, along with family concerns. I know that many of you graciously have asked about my dad. How's your dad doing? Well, he's in a rough state. He's at Springmead Care Center. He was in the hospital again this week. He's not eating. He's not drinking. It weighs on you, right? And you have those same kinds of concerns. So those things, how can you have joy in the midst of that? I need this, folks, as do you. And then on top of all of that, we have Snowmageddon this last week, right? You know, it's like, oh, man. So, you know, it's like I got a kink in my shoulder from the shoveling, right? And so do you. How do we have joy in the middle of all of this stuff that's going on around us? And all of these things can rob you of joy if you're not careful. And so I think this study in the book of Philippians is going to help us with this. And Paul starts off with this greeting to the church at Philippi. We're going to focus on this greeting, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I think studying this is going to build a firm foundation for building joy into your life. So here's your take-home thought this morning, and that is, your identity in Christ provides for a joyful outlook on life. When you understand who you are in Jesus, if you are in Jesus, that's gonna lay a foundation. If you don't have the foundation of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you're gonna miss out on joy. You're going to be depending upon your circumstances in order to provide joy. If only I could get, or if only this would happen, then I will be happy, I will be joyful, but not until. No. If you understand your identity in Christ, who you are in Jesus, it provides a foundation for joy. We're going to lay that foundation. Make sure you understand that. And when you get your identity nailed down, you're going to gain an outlook on life like no other. You're going to be blessed. It's going to be wow. Because the circumstances in life do not change your relationship with God. They should not. So that uncertainty of your relationship with God can rob you of that joy. That's why I think it's good to start with this, even as we look at the introduction, because you get that foundation laid, and then you can build joy into your life. You can see joy as a result of understanding these truths here today. If you're uncertain, if you're not sure this morning, if you're not sure of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ today, don't leave this morning. Don't finish watching this without getting that settled. If I could be bold enough to say, you can't have joy without understanding your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You cannot have the joy of which Paul speaks about in this book. This is foundational to that perspective on life, a proper perspective on life that provides for joy. So we're going to look this morning, at three identity traits. In other words, if you are a Christ follower, these are true about you. All right? These point to who you are in Jesus and will help you have a totally different perspective on life itself. Here's the first one. And that is, if you are a child of God, you have humble submission to the greatness of God. If you're a child of God, you have acknowledged the greatness of God in your life. Someone who is greater than you. Verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now here you have Paul and Timothy. This is a ministry team. They're working together. Interestingly, Timothy was a spiritual child of Paul's. Now, I don't know if Paul actually led him to Jesus, but Paul identifies himself in other contexts as being his spiritual father. Timothy is my child, and spiritually speaking, but he no doubt mentored him and brought him along, and now they're serving together. How awesome is that, that you have the mentor and the mentee working together now in ministry? What joy that is. And Paul is the writer of this book. God, of course, is the author. And as Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what was recorded was inspired of God. And yet, Paul includes Timothy as if Timothy were right there with him in the writing. I think this shows a humility on Paul's part. You know, here's Timothy, Timothy was not in prison with him, but he was able to visit him, and it didn't matter who got the credit. So there was a teamwork going on here. And on top of that, Paul is in prison, as I said earlier, a Roman prison, chained to palace guards. And that's how so many of them came to know the Lord and his great salvation, because they're chained to Paul. Could you imagine? Here's Paul, this great servant of God, and you're chained to him, and all this guy talks about is Jesus. You know, it's like, it's no wonder that many in the palace came to know him. We're gonna see this in the text. Timothy, again, able to visit and minister to Paul while he was in prison. Paul was in prison, by the way, because at least a couple of years prior to this, he had gone to Jerusalem, and while he was in Jerusalem, he was arrested because he was falsely accused of some things. He was in prison, in jail, in Caesarea for 2 years. And then, as a result of all that, he appeals to Caesar. So he had to make it to Rome. And God and his superintendents provided a way for him to get to Rome. Free trip to Rome paid for by the government. In prison. And And so that's why he's here. He appealed to Caesar because of these false accusations. So he's in prison. And he makes it clear that he and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus. The word servant here means bond slave. He was literally a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He considered himself to be a slave in the bonds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was his master. We're talking about identity, all right? Track with me on this. So let's look at some implications of surrendering to being a bond slave of Jesus, all right? First of all, you willingly yield to being owned by another. If you're a bond slave and of the Lord Jesus, you willingly yield to being owned by somebody else. You are not your own. You're not your own. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you take a moment and flip over there, 1 Corinthians, or scroll there, or look it up on YouVersion, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You, if you are a child of God, we're talking about identity with Christ. If you are a child of God, you were purchased. You were bought as a bought with a price. And that price is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his blood. He died on the cross in your place. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He provided that for you by dying in your place. And if you're owned by a wonderful master, you would have reason to rejoice. If you're owned by a tyrant, you wouldn't rejoice, right? But when you realize that you are willingly yielding to being owned by a wonderful master, hey, this is great, right? And based on that, you willingly submit to your master. Your master is no one less than God. You willingly submit to your master, God, the Son, the Creator of all things. He is your Creator. Are you willing to acknowledge your loving Creator? And when you do that, you gain a sense of subservience, realizing the one to whom you are accountable. And you gain appreciation for his awesomeness, his glory, his power, his majesty, his sovereignty, his grandeur, his greatness, his holiness, his purity. Another word you might not, with which some might not be familiar, is his condescension. In other words, in all of his greatness and all of his holiness and all that we understand him to be according to the revelation from his word, and he was willing to condescend to become man. If you think about that, that the greatness, the God who is great was willing to become man. And on top of that, willing to die on a cross, a humiliating death, shedding his blood on your behalf and mine. In all of his greatness, and all of his power and majesty, he was willing to do that for you and me. And because of that, you gain an appreciation for his awesomeness. And I'll tell you what, when you understand that you have that kind of master, you just enjoy, you're willing to serve him, right? It's like, why wouldn't I want to serve him? He's my great God. And so you're obedient to your master. as you willingly submit to him, then you are obedient to your master. And this obedience is a result of a grateful heart. And that provides for joy. Oh God, thank you for all that you have done for me, for the salvation you have provided. I willingly obey all that you would have for me to do. Now, obedience, this is important. Obedience doesn't make someone your master. Obedience results from acknowledging your master. It indicates who your master is. You're acknowledging one who is greater. You might take a look or think about Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Romans chapter 6, 16 through 19 says, "Do you not know that if you present your bodies, yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." You're submitting yourself to one, and then you walk in obedience. "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. "For just as you once presented yourselves as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to salvation." Obedience indicates the one to whom you belong, your master. And when you realize who you are in Jesus, that he is your master, you are his bond slave. When you understand these truths, it's like, yes, it just makes sense that I would joyfully and willingly follow him because he's my master. And that would be true of you as a child of God. Here's another identity trait that provides a joyful outlook. And that is a humble recognition of imputed righteousness. A humble recognition of imputed righteousness. We'll talk about that in a minute. He says, Paul and Timothy, bond slaves or servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. A saint. To all the saints. The temptation is to say, well, you know, I'm not a saint. You know. No, he's talking to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. A saint is one who's set apart unto holiness. One who is sacred, morally consecrated. And there are many passages in the scripture that refer to saints. Now Ephesians, just a couple out of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 19. "So then you are no longer," he's talking to the Ephesian believers, he says, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He includes the people of the members of the church at Ephesus as saints or with the saints. In chapter 4, verse 12, God gave gifted individuals, which includes pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And there are many other passages that refer to saints in the scriptures as being the people of God. So how do you become a saint? Well, saints are not appointed by the church. The church doesn't make you a saint, all right? But a saint is one who is set apart and consecrated. Saint is one who's set apart, consecrated. But the question is, well, how does that happen? So you just have to be the best that you can be, right? I got to make sure I get my halo in the right place and keep it there. And then I can become a saint. No! The only way to become a saint is by surrendering to the righteousness of Jesus. He is the one who bought you by his righteousness. Jesus is the one who makes you morally pure. That's where it is imputed righteousness. Saints is a reference to the ones who have come to Jesus for salvation. All believers who have come to God and salvation through Jesus Christ. You're saints. Did you ever think about that? If you're a believer, you're a saint. That's your position. That's who you are in Christ. That's your identity. You are a saint. Now that ought to do something for you, right? You're a saint. That, again, there's your identity in Jesus. But not of a righteousness of your own, but by his mercy. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. My friend, have you known that? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner, and apart from Jesus Christ, you're facing eternity separated from God? And that goes back to what I mentioned earlier. Don't leave here today without settling that matter. For one thing, you can't have joy in this life in the context of our discussion here. You can't have joy in this life or know of that without settling your relationship with God. And the only way to have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. And when you trust in Christ as your Savior, it's not a righteousness of your own. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can never become good enough to stand before a holy God. Can't happen. That's why you need the imputed righteousness of Christ. In other words, it's put to your account. It's not yours. It's his. And he, when he looks upon you, he sees not your righteousness, because all our righteousness are as filthy rags, right? That's what Isaiah tells us. There's no good in us. That's why we need the righteousness of Christ. And he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. So sainthood is your identity. Again, if that doesn't do something for you spiritually, I don't know what would. You're a saint. And that gives you another reason to rejoice. Now, in this context, Paul is greeting the members of the church. You see the text, who are at Philippi. All the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Philippi was the local church to whom Paul was writing. He's writing them, thanking them for their generous support. We're going to get to that later on in the book, chapter 4. He's also writing to encourage the church to welcome Timothy and Epaphroditus, who ministered to Paul while he was in prison, and to welcome them, receive them with a joyful attitude. He says there in chapter 1, verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So in this context, he's talking about joy. And he expresses that to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He's talking to a local church, a body of believers, along with the overseers and deacons. It's interesting that we learn somewhat of church governance as we look at the first two verses of the book of Philippians. Overseers is another aspect or title of a pastor's ministry. You have a pastor who's shepherds. He's also an elder as he sets the example and leads. But he's also a bishop, which is an overseer. As a bishop, he has been entrusted with the leadership of the church. That's what pastors, bishops, are to do. They've been given a charge. And that charge is to lead the church, to superintend the church. And the church is to be pastor, elder, bishop led. And this word overseer helps us understand that. And overseers say, here's what needs to be done. And here's, they give direction. He's not self-appointed. He too is a saint, right? with the imputed righteousness of Christ, not his own, but he's gifted and called of God, and the church recognizes that. So you have the overseers, but you have the deacons. Paul addresses deacons. The word deacon here means servant. The root of this word is to run errands. These are the leading servants. Now, get this. They are also saints. In Acts chapter 6, they were to choose men who were known for their spirituality, right? And as servants, they're the ones who say, come on, let's serve. And then they set the example in doing so. So right here, again, Philippians chapter 1, you have church governance. It sets forth and understanding your part in the church as a saint because of the imputed righteousness of Christ should give you a joyful perspective. I hope that helps you. Because again, that's who you are in Christ. And here's a third one. Another identity trait that provides for this joyful outlook, joyful perspective. It will be true as a child of God that you have a humble acknowledgement of personal lowliness. A humble acknowledgement of personal lowliness. He says, grace to you and peace. Paul desires that the readers who were the members of the church at Philippi, and now you and I, as we are reading this, as God's speaking to us, we know of and have experienced the grace of God. We have grace right here based on the cross upon what he has done. Grace is that which is given that you do not deserve. You and I, we need God's grace. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We surrender to it. God, I can't do it. I need you. And it's not just at the moment of salvation. We continue to live in the light of his grace. Don't forget that. There's no one righteous, not even one. We are undeserving sinners. So he's given grace and peace. He desires that they knew of and that we know of and experience peace. Peace is the result of grace. When you know that all is well between you and God, you can rest in his peace because it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are from him. It originates with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is from him. You don't produce it. You don't work it up. Grace is bestowed. It is given to you. And peace then is the result from believing upon him that his salvation by grace actually saves you. Let's say you're fishing. Ice fishing. This is a great time of year to go ice fishing. And right now the ice is pretty safe. I assume it's probably 8-10 inches. If Matt were here, he'd tell us, right? Matt, but it's pretty safe right now. But let's say you're out ice fishing and you're having a great day on the ice and catching fish and everything, and all of a sudden you hear and you go under. And you're like, oh no, I'm done. Life is over. And you're just realizing, you know what, this is it. I am going to die. And you're when you're out ice fishing, I don't know if you've ever been ice fishing, but you wear a lot of warm clothes. And when those things get wet, you know, you're done. And so you're realizing, you know what, I this is it. And all of a sudden, you feel the hands of rescuers pulling you out. And you're like, oh, yes, that's grace. That's, you know, you were done for. You were gone. It was over. But by grace, someone has saved you from that impending doom. And then you're sitting in the emergency squad with a warm, heated blanket wrapped around you, and you're like, ah, thank you. That's peace, right? Peace is the result of the grace of being saved. And my friend, apart from Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity separated from God in a literal eternal hell. But if you realize that by his grace through Jesus Christ that he saves you, and many of you know that, you've experienced that, and as a result, you have peace. Like, yes, I am a child of God. And so you are humbly acknowledging your personal lowliness. It's not of me. It's all because of him. And because of that, you can have joy. When you comprehend your position in Christ, a foundation is laid, and rejoicing can build as you face the complexities of this life. You have this humble submission to the greatness of God. You understand that God is greater, that he is in control of all things. You're able to rejoice even when you are in the thick of the stuff of life. And then you also recognize the humble acceptance of the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's not your righteousness, it's his. And you live in light of that righteousness. And then there's a humble acknowledgement of personal lowliness, grace, and peace. The undeserving nature of any grace and the blessing that he provides. And peace results. And so joy and rejoicing build on these truths. It gives you a joyful perspective because you discover that joy is not dependent upon that which goes on around you. It's grounded in him and who you are in him. Your position in Christ. Your relationship with Christ. Your identity is found in him. In Habakkuk, book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Habakkuk writes, he says this, listen. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. What he's saying here is, even if I would lose everything, the context was, he lived in an agrarian culture, and if he says, if I would lose everything, yet, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. How could you possibly do that? If you lose everything, how could you have joy? Because of who you are in Christ and recognizing that he has saved you. And because of that, you can rejoice. And it can make all the difference. It will, if you understand that, make all the difference in how you perceive the goings on of the life around you. We need this, folks, don't we? We need to understand who we are in Christ. And at any moment when you feel the anxieties of this life percolating to the top, come back to your identity in Christ. And I trust that this passage has helped you do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that we have in Jesus. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. We're so undeserving. And we need you. And I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, that they would surrender to you today. But I pray for the believers, because I think there are many believers who are tempted to take their eyes off of you and and which results in despair or discouragement or just complaining about life itself.